Good morning. It's good to see all of you that are here, and thank you for joining us. If you're watching us online or a part of this morning, would you join me in prayer as we kind of get ready for this moment? Father God, thank you for speaking to us through your word. We all need something we need to hear. We need to hear something as individuals. We need to hear something as a church, our communities, our nations. We need to hear from you so that we can seek your will and do what is right. So help us, Father, as we study your word today, guide us into the truths that we need to see. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Every now and then when I go looking through my social media feeds, I often see these little articles ranking things. You know, this movie from worst to best, this actor, this musician, you know, top bassists of all time, that type of things, drummers, ranked worst to best, all these different things, comic book heroes, it just goes through. And once you click on one, they just think that's what all you want to see. And so they just keep popping up. We like rankings. We want to know what's the best. David Letterman was well known for his top 10 lists. Some people came to Jesus one day and they said, Jesus, what's the number one command? I think they asked him this because they wanted to get him to kind of take some positions that might make him unpopular with some people. But he obliged them and he said this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, this wasn't a new command. He wasn't making this up on the spot. This was in Deuteronomy. They knew it. He said, here's the number one. But as he often did, Jesus went ahead and he went a little bit further. He said, I'll give you another one. I'll give you number two. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. When we think of loving our neighbor, we often think about individual expressions of kindness and even generosity. But many of us have left out of the equation in recent decades this element of justice and how justice fits into the idea of loving our neighbor. Unfortunately, justice has become a loaded word for many people. And it depends on the implications that the user has when they use that word. But it's still a word found often in Scripture, and so we need to understand it. You know, when we find ourselves in times like we found ourselves in the last few weeks and even the last few months, when there are questions that get raised about society and about culture, there are three questions I need to ask myself personally. First off, I need to know what is true. What is true? And that's going to take some real research, some real digging to make sure I understand what's true, what's being talked about, and not just what's popular here or there. Next, I need to know what is God's view about that? What does God have to say? What does his word reveal to us about what he thinks about that matter? And then the third is, what does he want me to do about it? How does he want me to respond? So when we come to this question of justice, as followers of Jesus, we really need to seek God's viewpoint as revealed in Scripture. So there are some questions I want us to think about this morning, to ask ourselves and then try to answer from God's viewpoint. The first is, how does God himself view justice? What's his take on it? How does he define it according to his word? We might sum it up this way, that God sees justice as making things right. Making things right. The Bible reveals at least three aspects to justice. The first is probably one that we think about the most, that comes to mind when we think about justice, and that's this idea of criminal justice. In criminal justice can be defined as the standard by which penalties are assigned for breaking the obligations of society. So if you steal, what happens? If you lie in court, what happens? If you harm somebody, what happens? We're most familiar with the idea of criminal justice. But there's another aspect to it that we need to keep in mind that is talked about in God's word, and that's societal justice. And societal justice is defined as the standard by which the advantages of social life are handed out, including material goods, the rights of participation, opportunities, and even liberties. There's another aspect of justice, though, that we also need to consider, and that's one of this. And that's dealing with the benefits. Different cultures determine the basis for justly distributing benefits throughout the society differently. Some do it by birth and nobility. If you're born into the right family, if you've got the right name behind you, if you are considered a noble person, well, you have more benefits, different kinds of benefits than common folks. Another one, and one's probably the most prevalent within our nation, is we determine it by ability or by merit. The stronger your abilities, or if you've earned something, then that's how you get benefits. There's also law and our contract that determine these things. But the Bible offers another view, or something else we need to keep in mind. And that is meeting the specific needs of identified groups that keep them from participating in aspects of the life of their communities. It's their particular needs. We might call this beneficial justice because it's about making sure that people are benefiting from social life. These groups that the Bible talks about include widows, the fatherless, resident aliens, which scriptures often call strangers. It's referring to people who were not Israelites but living in their land, people who weren't from there. The wage earners, the poor, prisoners, slaves, the sick. All of these had particular needs that made it harder for them to participate in the gathering of different benefits of life and society. So particular interest was paid there. When we begin discussing questions of justice, including societal and beneficial, we need to be concerned then about what is God thinking about all of this. If we go to Deuteronomy 10, we read this. He executes justice. Speaking of God, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and he shows his love for the alien by giving him food and giving him clothing. What do we begin to see? That God cares about these particular groups of people. If we go into the book of Job, if you're not familiar with Job, Job was suffering from a number of calamities. He lost his family, he lost his business, he lost his health. And he had these friends come around him and they said, Job, you know what your problem is. The reason why all this has happened to you is because you have sinned. You're a sinner. That's your problem. You're an unrighteous man. And Job said, looked at his life and said, what have I done more than others that's caused this problem? And he defends his righteousness through a number of discourses. And one of those, in Job 29, we read this, talking about when he sat at the city gate like elders would do to kind of mete out justice. He said, whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me. Why? Because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist them. The one who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. What Job is saying here is I acted on behalf of those in these need groups to make sure they received the justice that God wanted them to have. And so we begin to see that he understood that God put value on these folks. In a moment, we're going to sing a song that includes this phrase, and all the hearts who are content, and all who feel unworthy, and all who hurt with nothing left will know that you are holy. The only way we can truly proclaim that God is holy is if we also demonstrate his justice. Let's stand. Let's sing together. So, if God is just and he values justice, then the next question we might want to ask ourselves is, well, how does God feel about injustice? How does he respond to that? You've probably heard something like this, that the Old Testament God is an angry God. And while that's an incomplete picture, it is true that God's anger is readily on display when we read the writings of some of the Old Testament prophets. And one such prophet is Micah. And he opens his book with these words, or the book opens up with this. Now, let me pause real quick. So when you come to a prophet like Micah, when you're reading through the scripture, it can be a little bit confusing because Micah's words here are really a kind of a collection of messages or sermons that he preached at different times. There were a number of different kings who reigned during his time, some down in the south in Judah, some in Israel. And so he's preaching during that time. Imagine if you just kind of took a collection of my sermons and let's just put them in one book. And sometimes what's the context of that? Well, you'd have to go to like Kings or Chronicles to try to kind of understand what Micah is talking about here. But we can begin to kind of parse some of this out and get a sense of this. He opens his writings with this. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Listen, earth, and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. Now, he's using some big imagery here to give us a sense of God's power. But as you get this sense, one of the things that you pick up is that this doesn't sound like a God coming down for snuggles and giggles, does it? This is a God who's on a mission. And what do we see here is that injustice makes God angry. It angers him. If we go on into chapter 3, we read, listen, you leaders of Jacob. Let's go to Micah chapter 2 first. It says, Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. That's a picture of someone on their bed thinking about how they can do evil. At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and they seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. To understand what's happening here, we need to remember that for the Israelites, the land is their birthright. It's their inheritance. And everybody got a portion. But some people would run into difficult times. Maybe it was their own bad decisions. Maybe a famine or a pestilence, something came along, and they couldn't pay their bills. And so someone would swoop in and gather that land. You might picture the person, I can't pay my mortgage. Well, we're just going to take that back from you. And there was whole things in the law about making sure that the land could pass from generation to generation to generation. But here you had these leaders who were literally plotting to take people's inheritance away from them. And it made God angry. How angry? Listen to this graphic metaphor. Comes out of Micah 3. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, should you not embrace justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot? Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. That is, these leaders will. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil that they have done. God likens those in power who took economic advantage of the poor as animals tearing at the carcasses of the fallen. Does this not sound like an angry God? A God who sees his people hurt and wounded, by their family. But God isn't just angry. He is spurred to respond. In chapter 2, we read, I am planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, people will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possessions is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. His anger stirred him to disciplinary action against the Israelites. And we know that no nation is the new Israel. We have to be very careful about making kind of these one-to-one correlations. Not even the USA is the new Israel. But what this does remind us is how much justice matters to God. It is an outgrowth of his love. We've been looking the last few weeks through the minor prophets at love. And here we see that love and justice go hand in hand. Since God is love, he calls us to love. And when his people refused to love, what did he do? He disciplined them. You've probably seen this verse before. I've even posted it. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now, the implication is clear. God wants you and I to be just. He wants us to practice justice. But to get the full force of the command, we need to look at the verses before it. People are essentially asking this question, or quoted as asking this question, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? And he's using some hyperbole here, and he ramps it up in poetic fashion, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. He says, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? And even to a grotesque level, shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Again, using language to kind of pull us in here. Because what does he see? So often we want to make some kind of symbolic gesture of apology. We do whatever we want, and then we offer up a big sacrifice to try and compensate for it. But God's word says that these sacrifices cannot replace treating people correctly. That God isn't interested in the sacrifices. He wants his people to practice justice and mercy and humility. Perhaps it's time we ask God to light a fire in us to do what is right according to his word. Let's stand and let's sing another song about that. So we come to this question for each of us, and that is, how can I be just? What does God require of me? What does he want from me? Let's begin by going back to what Jesus came to do. In Matthew 12, we read, here is my servant, speaking of Jesus. Here's my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. So part of what we're doing, if we are the church, are his hands and feet, if we are now the body of Christ, and his mission has become our mission, then we need to continue Christ's mission of including and proclaiming justice as a part of the gospel message, because it is in there. It is good news. We so often reduce the gospel message to get a ticket out of hell and into heaven. But instead, Jesus came to inaugurate a kingdom from heart to heart that spreads. And there are new norms that go along with this kingdom. And now we can find those in the New Testament. So as we continue his mission, one good place to kind of take a look at some of the nuts and bolts stuff is in the book of James. James was one of Jesus' younger half-brothers, and he was a leader in the Jerusalem church. And he did a great job of taking some of Jesus's teachings and just saying, look, here's how we have to put them into place. So here's one of the things he said. My dear brothers and sisters, take note. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. What can we take away from that? Slowing down, putting our anger, when something, we hear something, we hear an argument, something, so often we get angry real quick and we offer up a rebuttal. But perhaps what we need to do right now is to listen and to learn. To take time and listen and learn. So often we like to hear the voices that support our own views. You know, I can see that on social media feeds. You know, someone, I like what this person says, so I'm gonna amplify it. Because this person agrees with me, so I'll let this be my voice. And so often we don't hear other voices that we need to hear. And we should try to listen to those other voices, even if they make us uncomfortable. In my social media friends, I have some people on there who post some things that I absolutely disagree with 99% of the time. I think, no. And I don't unfriend them. I don't unfollow them, because every now and then, something comes through that rings true, that I need to stop and I need to pay attention to. Even if it makes me uncomfortable, and I'm like, that can't be true, that can't be right. And I dig a little bit deeper and I think, oh, there is something there. You know, folks, I need to remember individually for myself, sometimes my critics are right. Sometimes your critics are right. Sometimes the church's critics are right. Sometimes our nation's critics are right. And we need to listen and learn so we can change what needs to be changed. So where do we begin? You know, often in times like this, the loudest voices and views come from the polar opposite extreme places. And they wind up, for those of us often trying to just live life day to day and try to do the best that we can, they oftentimes cancel one another out. And we ignore the voices in the middle, so to speak, because that voice over here is so loud, so I just dismiss all of it. You ever do that? In today's votes, one, some of the extreme views are that we hear are based in what's known as critical theory. And critical theory reduces everything down to essentially power dynamics. You either have power or you don't. And if you have power, you're an oppressor. If you don't, you're oppressed. And there's no in-betweens. I don't think that reflects a biblical viewpoint. But sometimes on the other extreme places that we can go to that I see is that we tend to deny and deflect. So if somebody raises a point, we tend to go, well, that can't be true. Or, well, what about? Well, what about this? What about that? So if, for example, in this recent season that we find ourselves in, if someone brings up about police violence or overuse of violence in some way, we say, yeah, well, what about black-on-black violence? That's worse. And we just miss the point that a part of the issue here of justice and righteousness is the issue of impunity, that who's getting away with it. And that is what harms us. We don't listen to that. We deny it. We deflect it away instead of paying attention. So I find it helpful for my own growth, my own spiritual formation, as I'm reading God's word and I listen to the voices of average people who are impacted daily by racial prejudice and discrimination. In the past few weeks, several churches have recorded some great conversations. And so we've linked to those there because I think they can be instructive for us to help us kind of just hear people. One of those has the voice of a young man that practically grew up next to us whenever he's visiting his grandparents. And to hear his voice speak into this moment is powerful. So if you're watching at home, those links can be found on the sermon notes. Otherwise, they'll also be going out in an email at noon today, and you can check them out there. And take some time to listen, to reflect, to think. And always, you know, a good prayer is say, God, search me. Search me. Help me see my own views here so that I can come to you correctly. So take time to humbly listen and learn from others. Now, here's another step from James. He says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you pay special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, well, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, well, you stand here or just sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? What's the call there for me? I see it as to reorganize my priorities. Who do I give higher value to? Who is a priority in my life? And does that need to change at all? Who do you tend to favor? And what is that based on? Is it based on money? Is it based on race? Something else? Ask God to reveal your own sins of favoritism. And then James says this. Now, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Do what it says. We need, as we process, as we listen and we learn and we figure out what God is nudging us toward, to make sure that we then act accordingly. On June 4th, Texas Lieutenant Governor Dan Patrick said that our problem as a nation was that we had kicked God out. And that's why we have the racial problems that we do. And that the solution was turning back to God, was having more hearts. Now, that idea, that argument would carry a whole lot more weight in our world today if Jesus' church had a better track record on racial issues. But we don't. We don't. We have whole denominations that came up as a response to defend slavery. Even within our own movement, I didn't realize this, we had schools that practiced segregation all the way up until 1969. Schools that were training ministers. Our record is not good. And so we need to start with the church. The church needs to start looking at ourselves and seeing what we do. And there's a good place, I think, for us, a good parallel for us to try to understand some things. And that is in the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you're not familiar with it, essentially a traveler is beaten up and robbed and left for dead. At two different times, a religious leader passes by. And rather than stopping to help the man, to offer any kind of aid, each man just moved to the side and kept on going. Now, here's what we can begin to see an analogy here. These men didn't cause this man's misfortune. They didn't beat him. They didn't rob him. They didn't leave him for dead. but they sure didn't help him either. One of the things, and I've had these own thoughts in my own mind, and maybe you have too, is that I didn't own any slaves. I'm not a bigot. I'm not a racist. That's not me. I'm not causing the problems. That's someone else. But we sure don't stop and help either. When our brothers and sisters of color say, you know, there are some structures in place that make it hard for us to thrive. We say, oh, you're probably just not trying hard enough. We say, hey, that can't be. That's not our America. We deflect and we deny instead of stopping and going, okay, wait a minute. Is there anything here we need to pay attention to? Now, like I said, there are some far left things and some far right things. Listen to those voices of ordinary Americans who are trying to tell you something, that are trying to tell all of us something that we need to hear. We need to stop just walking by, and we need to stop and help. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul chastised the church because in taking the Lord's Supper, they were not recognizing the body of Christ. That doesn't mean they weren't going, oh, look, this bread, this juice, they remind me of Jesus. No, what was happening was the rich people were bringing food because the Lord's Supper was more of a meal. They were bringing food. They were all eating together. And people who didn't have that were left out. They were not invited into the meal. And so what he said was, you're not recognizing the body of Christ, the body of Christ, when you take of this Lord's Supper. So as you take of communion this morning, whether you're taking it at home with what you have, or those of you, if you didn't grab one on the way in, we still have some packages back here. Will you say, Lord, help me see the body of Christ today? Help me see it all in all of its glorious color, all of its beautiful languages. Help me stop seeing that it's just this, it's just me and mine. But the body of Christ is much larger and varied than I want to understand it to be. And as we do this, help us to see in our areas of life where we've been just walking by and how we can stop and render aid. We pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you right now. We thank you for those symbols that remind us of Jesus' body, his blood sacrificed for us. But help us also to see amongst us the people sitting next to us, whether they're in our homes or here, or people who are in other states, in other communities, in other countries, and to recognize the body of Christ. Father, help us to stop just walking by. Help us to see what we can do to help. And I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.